I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to take for my text this morning the words of verse 1 to verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 3. And this penultimate chapter of Hebrews brings us to consider the true nature of the Christian life, with all its challenges and with its encouragements too. The previous chapter lists for us heroes and heroines of the faith who were despised by the world and who needed in their own lifetime a holy resolve to bear reproach for the Lord's sake and to be faithful to the end. Well, mercifully, they got exactly what they needed. And what is said of one of them, namely Moses, could be said really of all of them. They endured as seeing him who is invisible. And you know, the succinct account of the lives of the godly of a bygone age is for all serious Christians a thrilling read. But I think it's of greater practical value if we take it and if we apply it to our lives today. Believers today are like believers of a bygone age. We have got to face facts. We're not going to have an easy time of it in the world. And there are some very unpleasant realities which we cannot avoid. So like them of old, believers today need great courage and great commitment to run what's called here the race of faith. It is a race which is not done in a day. It is a race which must be run with patience. And in running with patience, the Apostle calls us to cast off every encumbrance. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Of course, knowing what we've got to do is one thing. Getting on with doing it is another. How can we? Where is the secret of our strength and success? Well, to begin with, we could find encouragement in the lives of others. And if you want encouragement, read Hebrews chapter 11 all over again. Albert Barnes describes these men and women of faith as a multitude of worthies. And here in chapter 12, they are depicted as spectators in the ancient games, sitting around the stadium, cheering on the contestants in the arena below. And so the chapter opens with these words, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us. We're not told exactly how much people in heaven know about what's happening on earth, but at least we can act as though they were in sight, and we can take inspiration from their testimony and from the grace of God in their experience. But above all, of course, we are thinking about the strength that they had in their Messiah and Savior. There is no doubt that he was everything to them, even from the earliest age, Abel being an example. He offers a sacrifice typical of the cross. He looks forward to Calvary, and by that he is declared righteous. And then again, chapter 11 speaks about Moses' Passover, which is typical of the offering of Christ at Golgotha. We are told that Moses himself esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So it was from Christ, not from within, but from Christ, that all these godly folk, that all these heroes of faith got their strength. And folks, you and I are really no different to them. If we're going to run the race successfully, then we've got to look outside of ourselves, and we've got to raise our eyes heavenward, and we've got, as the text says, to consider Christ and to look unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. We give special consideration today in this to Jesus Christ in his sufferings, to Jesus Christ in his successes. For the suffering and the successful Jesus is all our hope and all our strength. And so as the Holy Spirit would help me today, I want to speak to you upon the subject, considering Christ crucified. And I want you to notice, you go down these verses, five simple truths. First of all, we have submission to the cross. And then we have the suffering of the cross, the shame of the cross, the success of the cross, and the strength of the cross. Submission, suffering, shame, success, and strength. Let's deal with the first of those. Submission to the cross is written for us here in verse 2, because we're told here that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So what does that mean? Well, the word joy itself is a translation of a Greek word which means gladness and cheerfulness. I think that is the very last thing which the natural man, of course, would associate with the cross and with death. And you know, it's the first word that is used in the New Testament with regard to the celebration of Christ's advent. The Bible says that they rejoiced with exceeding great, the wise men, with exceeding great joy, with gladness, with cheerfulness. Witnesses of the resurrection were the same, because we're told in Matthew's Gospel that they experienced the very same great joy there at the tomb. Those witnesses had great joy. But we can think about joy in respect of the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and understand it in those contexts. But here the inspired writer is associated with Christ in his attitude to the death of the cross. Quite amazing, quite an amazing thing. But there was, as we read on in other parts of the scriptures, other references to the special joy that Christ had in the cross. It didn't make the cross a walkover. It didn't mean that the cross did not break his heart. It didn't mean that his grief was somehow unreal. It didn't mean that he was somehow soiled and could bear it under without feeling any of it. No, no, it's something different. Here is a Christ who's motivated by the Father's glory. And the Father's glory would be more apparent by his death than by anything else. Did he not say on at least one occasion, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work"? Yes, it involved pain. Yes, it involved sorrow. Yes, it involved the deepest passion. But there was nevertheless an underlying joy and gladness in Christ's heart to do it. He not only had joy in the doing of it, but he had joy when it was done. And you know, this expression "set before," the joy that was set before, not only means to be present, but also means to be appointed or destined. So there was a joy in the doing of the Father's will as Christ died, but he also had joy as a result of doing the Father's will. And that really is a reference to the wonderful resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Christ. You know, as we read in the Gospel of John, we discover that there was this great eternal covenant committed to Christ to die for us. And it was in that covenant that the Father assured him of his love and blessing. "Therefore," he says, "doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again." Who for the joy that was set before him? And this love meant the highest possible honouring of the Saviour. And so he could say later to his friends on the road to Emmaus, he could say something like this: "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory," the joy that was set before him? What was this joy in essence? It was the joy of loving obedience. It was the promise of the highest possible honor that moved Christ to go all the way to Calvary for you and for me. And did you know that he promises something similar to those that follow him? The joy of thy Lord, what is that? That's the promise of to every faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord, the promise of Christ to those that are true to the end. Oh yes, there's going to be hard times, if not already. Yes, as the age of grace draws to a climax and evil gets worse and the pressure is brought more and more to bear upon the child of God, of course there's going to be suffering, but underneath there is a joy in serving God and the promise of a wonderful joy and glory ahead of us. Who for the joy that was set before him? There's a joy set before us. Dear Christian friend, today we should take delight in doing the will of a loving God while we are here. And there's a reward even in this, even if there is no reward afterwards. And yet there is. Jesus says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And again, after they're done, there is that promise of a crown of righteousness to those that are faithful to the end. And so we have in the first place submission to the cross. And this Christ is our example. As he submitted, he wants us for his sake to submit to whatever our cross means as we follow him. Not only is there submission to the cross, I want you to notice in the second place that there's the suffering of the cross. The greatness of suffering, I think, is implied in this word endured, which is used twice over in these three verses. And it's a word which literally means to undergo or to continue under. You remember Silas and Timotheus? When Paul goes on to Athens, they remain in Berea for a time. Acts 17 says that they abode there still. It's the same underlying term in the original. So Christ, when he endured, he not only underwent great physical, mental, and spiritual anguish in his death, but as it intensified with the passing hours, he purposed to abide under it and to suffer on. And for that, we have the assurance that his name shall endure forever. And as a result of that, his mercy towards us shall endure forever. All because he purposed to suffer the great sufferings of the cross. He endured them. And not only do we see in the suffering of the cross the greatness of it, but we see also the uniqueness of it. Because that's implied by the use, at least in the English translation, of the definite article. He endured not merely a cross, but he endured the cross. There are more personal descriptions of the same thing. John 19, verse 25 says, there stood by the cross of Jesus. So we have the cross and the cross of Jesus. Philippians 3:18 makes reference to the cross of Christ. Then we read about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fuller expression in the book of Galatians. Colossians 1 verse 20 is more personal still. It speaks about his cross. And then we have this most emphatic expression again in Philippians 2 verse 8. He suffered the death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross. That just tells us that the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, was unique. In a word, because of who Jesus Christ is, because of how he suffered and why he suffered, we can say categorically today that nobody ever died like Jesus Christ. Nobody ever died like Jesus Christ. We hear sometimes of great political champions are those that suffer a terrible death for some particular cause. People will say without thinking. People will say, oh, that man died like Jesus Christ. No, he didn't. Nobody ever died like my Lord. Nobody ever could die like my Lord. And that's why my affection goes out to him entirely and to him alone. The uniqueness of the sufferings of the cross. There's the bitterness of the sufferings in verse 3. Paul talks about the contradiction of sinners against himself. Pride and callous enemies saved their worst for Calvary. Passers-by ignorantly misrepresents his promise to destroy the temple and rebuild it. The priest dismisses divine claims with a tut-tut because they thought they had Jesus where they had him in the place where they could destroy him. And the thieves that were crucified with him and were receiving, as one confessed later, the due reward of their deeds, even they thought that Jesus Christ might save himself and might spare them from what they deserved. So that reminds us of something. When we think about all of this, when we think about the greatness and the uniqueness and the bitterness of the sufferings of Christ, it teaches us this lesson, that the sufferings of our Lord put our own sufferings into perspective, and in so doing, they save us from a great deal of complaining. Submission to the cross and the suffering of the cross. Then in the third place, you've got the shame of the cross. This is an interesting expression, isn't it? It says that Jesus actually despised the shame. What does that mean? Well, the word literally is that he disesteemed it. The joy that was set before the Lord Jesus made him, in other words, made him see the shame of the cross in its proper light. He did not underestimate it, and he didn't at the same time overestimate it. And there was, of course, great shame on the cross. From a Roman perspective, and as well as that from a Jewish perspective, and just think about the shame from a Roman perspective. There's a punishment. This was a punishment that was reserved for the worst of criminals, to show the authorities' extreme contempt for anybody that crossed it. You know, there's a very striking illustration of this in the experience of Caesar. Caesar was kidnapped, and after he was released, he pursued his kidnappers, who had seized the ship en route to Rhodes and had demanded 12,000 pieces of gold for his freedom. Well, when he was eventually freed by the pirates, he was very true to his word, which his captors had dismissed as a joke. And you know what he did? He gathered together a fleet and he pursued after those pirates, and he caught up with them and he crucified every one of them to a man. That just shows the shame from a Roman perspective in crucifixion, but also from a Jewish perspective. Let's think about that. There was great shame from a Jewish perspective. Galatians tells us so, doesn't it? It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Isn't that a most amazing statement? That Jesus Christ could undergo for us such a shame, such a condemnation, such an ignominious thing as crucifixion, such a curse, that he should be made a curse for us. Man, these days, Christ's name is used in a curse by all ages, in all circumstances, across the media, out there in the public, his name is a curse. Oh, that men would realize the holiness of the name of Jesus and the meaning of the cross and the shame that Christ underwent. And you know something? We learn from this again, don't we? Christ, despite all the shame that he knew he was going to undergo, did not for one minute allow the shame of the cross to keep him from the joy that was promised to him. Arthur Pink says it like this: therein we see his contempt of whatsoever sought to bar his progress. He despised the shame. Trouble is, with modern Christianity, we are intimidated by the shame. And that, sadly, is illustrated in Christian pulpits, if we could call them that. The offence of the cross, men seek to bypass it, save their respectability, and do so by dumbing down the gospel message. But the cross must cut in order to cure. If we take away the cutting edge of the gospel, there's no good news left, no good work that it can do, no hope for the world, and ministry is but a fruitless exercise. A.W. Tozer was right, he said, "We who preach the gospel are not diplomats, but prophets. Our message is not a compromise. Our message is an ultimatum." And this is the ultimatum that rings from the cross. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Let's never be ashamed of the message. We have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. Absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. And let's not be intimidated by the shame and the opprobrium that's heaped on us if we stand for the cross. It will all be worth it one day. Fourthly, we have the success of the cross in verse 2. To many an onlooker at Calvary, and to many a soul untaught by God or the Spirit of grace, Calvary just speaks about defeat. And the abusers of Christ looked at it that way. He is the one that worked miracles. He saved others. But what can he do for himself? He's hanging, helpless. The thieves cast the same on his teeth. Passers-by did likewise. And to many people at Calvary, the cross seemed like defeat. But the fact that Christ suffered successfully remains, and it's seen in many different ways. Very quickly, it's seen by the miracles that accompanied his death. You mean there are miracles at the cross? Oh yes, if you read the gospel records, you'll see that there were miracles right there and then at the cross. Think about the rending of the veil from the top to the bottom. That was something which no Jew would attempt. No way would any faithful Jew attempt that. To breach the divide between the holy place and the holy of holies, where the presence of God was manifested in the blood-sprinkled mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. No Jew would attempt that. Furthermore, the thickness of the veil made it a difficult thing, nearly impossible thing, and the height, all these things combined, meant that when it was rent from the top to the bottom, it had to be a divine hand that did it, all to show that the cross was successful. That the way to God had been made by the death of Jesus. Then there's a miracle conversion of those that supervised the crucifixion, the centurion and his fellow soldiers. Even those that swung the hammer and drove the spikes into his blessed hands and feet, even those men were saved that day. Miracles, trophies of divine grace, and they all cried out as one man, "Truly this was the Son of God." At the cross itself tells us, in the immediate circumstances around the cross, we learn that the cross was successful. But far more than this, as the text shows us, the success of the cross is proved in another way. It is proved by the bodily resurrection and by the exaltation of Christ to heaven. What was this? This Christ sitting at God's right hand, what was it? It wasn't a coincidence, you know. It was not just the upshot of what Christ had done, but it was the promised reward from that covenant of grace in eternity. This was the Father's reward for Jesus finishing the work that he gave him to do. The Bible affirms, wherefore, that is because of the cross, because he was obedient to the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And did you know that all of this is prophetic? Believer, prophetic of the glory that awaits you in the world to come and the victory that you can enjoy now by the King of Kings. My Bible tells me that my Lord will bring, as it were, many sons to glory, and that while we are here, we can not only live as sons, but that we can be conquerors by his grace through our union by faith with him. That raises us even now into the heavenlies, and one day will raise us literally to that very same place, our oneness with Christ crucified. Do you realize you're one with him in everything if you believed? One when he lived, one when he died, one when he triumphed over all his foes, one in heaven when he took a seat and all heaven rejoiced over hell's defeat. The success of the cross. And then finally we have the strength of the cross. That's one of the key applications of the whole text. And the apostle is showing us here that the cross is the power of God for our salvation. For example, in verse 1 he says, this very same Jesus who suffered and died and is now set at God's right hand, this Christ who died for us and rose again is no less than the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith is his gift, in other words, and he will perfect that gift. His atoning blood is the ground of our acceptance with God, and by his risen life, he applies all the benefits of that blood atonement to the believer. He starts us off in the race of faith. He continues us in the race of faith, and as we look to him, he will see us safely across the finishing line. In other words, Christ crucified is the be-all and the end-all of the Christian life. Revelation 1 verse 8, he says it this way, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. His power alone can cause us to cast off hindrances. His blood alone can give us victory over besetting sin that hinders our spiritual progress and can help us run with speed and determination and focus as he would have us run. You see, this is the strength of the cross. It's the power of God to our salvation. And again, of course, it's the power of God for our steadfastness. Verse 3 says, for consider him. When was the last time we stopped to really consider Christ crucified? When was the last time we fixed our eyes on him with a firm and determined gaze? Consider him, he says, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Did you know that despite all the promises of God's grace, there is a very real danger that the Christian can be worn out by worldly opposition? Sometimes people take the grace of God for granted. Never do it. That's cheap grace. It's not the grace that's revealed in the Bible. We can't take the grace of God for granted, but we must see our need of it, that's for sure. Because we could be worn out, we could faint. And the Hebrews here are a prime example. If you think about what they had to undergo, you will think less of what you have to undergo. Think about them. The Hebrews, well, they were persecuted. If not physically, although some of them undoubtedly were, then they were certainly held up to ridicule. Paul writes of them elsewhere in this epistle. He said, you were made a gazing stock by reproaches, poked fun at, ridiculed, cursed, held up as a butt of sarcasm and all the rest. That couldn't have been easy. Couldn't have been easy. And so the pressure was on the Hebrews to give in. And the pressure will be on us as we near the end of this age. The pressure, as we said earlier, is going to grow, and it is growing in certain parts, and it's growing in England. Sometimes we see it in subtle ways, sometimes in more overt fashion. The pressure on the children of God and the Church of Christ. Nevertheless, we must not let persecution turn us away from what is right. And when we think we're about to give in, when we think we're at our wits' end and can't continue, there is a place where we get divine strength to go on. It's at the cross. Consider him, it says. Look to him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Christians must not let the pressure cause them to give in. We must endure as we look attentively to the one who never abandoned his service for the sake of ridicule, We must ask him for help to hold on our way. And so we have submission to the cross, the suffering of the cross, the shame of the cross, the success of the cross, the strength of the cross. I finish with this story. It's about a soldier called Raymond Cody. He was a private. He was in Germany with the 12th Infantry after World War II. And his superior officer put him on sentry duty to guard pontoons in the banks of the Rhine. But an oversight on the part of the management meant that he remained there for 6 days. And there he stayed. On duty, day and night, for 6 days. He was always faithful to the general order which stipulated to quit my post only when properly relieved. He ought to have been relieved long before the 6 days. He was forgotten about, but he stayed faithful. The pressure was on, but he kept true. You know something today? The captain of our salvation, the crucified and drowned Christ, whose hands were pierced for us, whose head was crowned with thorns, he can strengthen us to fulfill our duty despite increasing hardships. And after all, what are our sufferings for righteousness' sake compared to his sufferings? Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him, yes, and apply to him for his help. H. Palmer has the hymn, the chorus, "Ask the Saviour to help you, comfort, strengthen and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through." May God the Holy Ghost help us to consider Christ crucified and draw from him all the power, all the strength, all the courage, all the commitment that we need to stay true to Jesus in this evil age. May the Lord bless this simple word to us for his name's sake. Amen.